Except for the most misapplied words of Jesus, "You shall not judge," no words are more abused, misused, or misunderstood than "be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is." How can we rightly understand these words when "perfect" is used against Christians as a curse word, an insult, a taunt, as in, "Oh, you're so perfect," or "Little Miss Perfect thinks she has no sins"? Who doesn't hear these words of Jesus, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," and respond, "Yeah, right"? Now, this isn't a mistranslation. 60 out of the 62 English translations translate "perfect," but they're wrong. They're wrong if they take "perfect" to refer to being without sin. Holiness churches do that, and they either lower God's standards or individuals despair of ever meeting them. I find Lutherans also lowering their standards. For example, naturally a Christian's duty to his family, community, or country may compel him to resist rather than to submit to injustice and insult. Even Luther does this. Quote, "Christ is not telling me to give what I have to any scoundrel that comes along and deprive my family of it or others who may need it and whom I'm obliged to help. He is not saying that we should give and lend to everybody, but to him who begs from us." That is, to the one who really needs it. By telling us it's the right cheek that means a backhand, because most people are right-handed, a backhand slap is an insult, not an assault. Regarding perfection as a moral concept, leaves commentators between the rock of taking Jesus' words in their literal sense and the hard place of reducing them to mere figures. We hear "perfect" and we think sinless, morally pure. But even the English word "perfect" can refer to complete. A husband says, "She's perfect." A wife says, "He completes me." And we know what that means. Only the Message paraphrase and the Orthodox Jewish Bible don't have "perfect" here. The first has "to grow up," the second, "be complete." Already in 1880, Trent, the Greek scholar, explained this. "Perfect" is translating teleos. Teleoi are the adult having attained the full limits of stature, strength, and mental power. Teleoi are distinguished from the Greek neoi, young men, or patias, boys. The image here is of full growth contrasted with infancy and childhood. Teleos, which EHV and NIV translate "perfect" here, they get it right later. In Philippians 3:15, they have, "Let all of us who are mature continue to think this way." It's the same Greek word. And in James 1:4, they have, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." You're familiar with the distinction between immature and mature. Paul's well known, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is illustrated in the insect world. How radically different the larva and the pupa stages can be from the mature adult stage. They don't even look like they're from the same world. And now we're on to something. What did we think Jesus and others meant by calling us a new creation, by being born again, or better translated, born from above? Being born from out of this world. Imagine being so different, thinking so different about possessions, reputation, self, life, and others that the wrongs Christ lists in our private life, legal life, and political life aren't wrongs to us. What might crush a larva or a pupa, it doesn't faze an adult. As one Greek commentator says, what seems folly to the world appears in quite a different light in eternal life. This is the true story of the 18th century Duke of Orleans. He was persecuted by political rivals, but he became the King of France. When his advisor said now was his opportunity to get his revenge, he replied, "What does the King of France care what happened to the Duke of Orleans?" This is also the true story of the womanizer Augustine, after having been converted, running away from a woman and shouting over his shoulder to her, to a woman from his former life, "Augustine doesn't live here anymore." Can you imagine? The 19th century book Flatland, and it's on the internet as a PDF, the 19th century book Flatland does. A two-dimensional being drops into a three-dimensional world. That's our Father in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus says? Be complete as your Father in heaven is complete. He raises his Son on the actively evil and the good. He sends his rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. See your Old Testament, where he's shown to be perfectly, and I use that word irony intended, he's shown to be perfectly able to have his Son shine and his rain fall where and when he wants. But here, Jesus, after preaching such sharp law last week, in the same sermon, concludes this week with such touching marks of mercy. This is Exodus 14:30, which at the crossing of the Red Sea, it says, Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. The Jewish story that is that in heaven, the angels saw that too, and they were partying hardy. One says to God, "Lord, why aren't you rejoicing? You won. Your enemies are dead." God says, "Should I rejoice when my children lie dead on the seashore?" Again, this is the end of the book of Jonah, when the prophet is fried at the Lord for sparing the repentant Ninevites who invented the barbaric impalement and terrorized Israel in the past, and they were going to do it again. The Lord replies to Jonah's outrage in the last verse of Jonah. "Should I not be concerned for Nineveh, the great city, in which more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand live, and also many animals?" This is what it means to not believe in a limited atonement, to not believe that God sent his only beloved Son into the world to redeem only some. He didn't live a holy life in place of only the saved, or die for only believers. This is what it means to believe John 3:16, that God so loved the world. To believe Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. To believe Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is to believe the mind-boggling truth of 2 Peter 2:1, that Jesus, by his holy life and his guilty death, even bought, B-O-U-G-H-T, bought false prophets and false preachers who deny the Lord who bought them. These weren't picking up what God was laying down, but he was still laying it down in the person and work of his Son. Yeah, right. That's the response of someone who believes that last verse is command, not promise. But Jesus isn't commanding completion, maturing. He's promising it. It's not you must be complete, imperative. Even the two English versions that get it right make it sound like a command. It's not. It's a future indicative. It's indicating what will happen in the future. It's a promise. You will be complete. You will grow up into the full measure of Christ. If a child lags behind is a late bloomer, that can be difficult. I always said when it came to playing in the public recreational leagues with our kids that puberty ruled everything. A child can despair of ever growing up. Of course, he or she will, because that's biology. Us growing into the full measure of Christ without fail, that's theology. As sure as we have a Father in heaven, we will grow to be like him. From the get-go, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." Because in him, our brother, Jesus, we have God as Father. Our promise that a child will grow is based, as I said, on biology. This promise is based on theology. We know the truism, you are what you eat. We marvel at the biological fact that the pink flamingo is born white and he turns pink from eating brine shrimp. God's goal in enfleshing his only beloved son is that we might grow into the likeness and image of him. And the strongest medicine we have for achieving that is the bread for tomorrow that we eat today. You will be teleoi, that's what Jesus promises. In the early church, the means for reaching teleoi is called to the teleion, the end, the completion. But what was that? You know, the Lord's Supper, the meal of the complete and also perfect body and blood of our God and Savior, our Redeemer and brother. It was called the teleion because beyond it, there is no privilege left for the Christian to have. Without a doubt, this is certainly true for us who believe it's the body and blood of Jesus on this altar for us Christians to eat and to drink for forgiveness, bodily life, and eternal salvation. But how many of us would endure long years of penitence, the various stages of separation from the early church, or be like the king who stood barefoot in the snow expressing his sorrow in order to be readmitted to the Lord's Supper? Isn't it true? Now, truthfully, since I can't read hearts, I can only express what's in mine. It's true for me that I not only have this, right, to growing into maturity in my Father's kingdom, but also to the chief means he uses, the body and blood of his son. Oh, I believe, value, and rely on Jesus, who perfectly kept the law bodily in place of damned humanity, and then was completely in body and soul, damned, died, and buried to redeem all from such. Now then, if I met Jesus face to face, I hope that I would be agog. I would be overwhelmed. I'd be worshipful. Well, in this meal, in toteleion, I actually do meet him. The unused day that we sing, the bowing, the kneeling, that all comes from the early church and confesses that an awful mystery is here as we sing. Now look up the spelling of how that's spelled in the hymnal. We're confessing it's a mystery filled with awe. C.S. Lewis observed, "We become, as Chesterton said, taller when we bow." It delights me that there should be moments in the services of my own church when the priest stands and I kneel. This happens when we do two particular things in our divine service. When I communicate the absolution to you, and when the Lord communicates his body and blood to you. He who loves the Lord come. May he who does not love the Lord be cast out. That's Maranatha. That's from the Didache. And those words were above the entrance to the celebration of communion in apostolic congregations. Now, it's frightening to me to be pointed to my love as the basis for communion. Later on in this same ancient Didache, we read, "Let grace come and let this world pass away. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not so, let him repent. Maranatha, our Lord come. Amen." We're holy and complete in our Lord's world of grace that never passes away. Yeah, right. Yes, that's right. None of us can even imagine how completely we'll be transformed in the end. We'll be standing there surrounded by angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And we'll hear whispers going through the crowd how much like Christ he is, how much like Christ she is. And then we're going to look around to see who this wonderful creature they're talking about is, only to find out they're talking about us. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.